17. 668. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, "It is mad," and of pleasure, "What use is it?" I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, "What happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise?" And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind.
It's great to be back with you. Let's pray together as we start. The Apostle Paul writes, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." Our gracious God, we pray for the help of your Spirit here this lunchtime, that as we study your word, so you would reveal the truth to us about pleasure in this world and about pleasure in the world to come. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I wonder whether you're an optimist or a pessimist. In the US, there's a psychologist called Professor Martin Seligman, and in his book, Learned Optimism, he argues that we've all got to be optimistic for the simple reason that optimists do better than pessimists at everything in life. So we can use his tests and we can discern our own kind of personality. And then his research shows that the optimistic personality does better than the pessimistic personality at everything in life. The optimist wins at sport, at school, in business, and in politics. They win, win, win. They always achieve better than pessimists at absolutely everything. Well, almost everything. There's only one thing, he says, that pessimists are better at than optimists. Only one thing. I wonder if you can guess what it is. auditing. Perhaps. His reason isn't auditing. His reason is this. He says pessimists have a more accurate perception of reality. Now you know how to become a professor. Write the blindingly obvious. You see, he would say that optimists, well, they don't really see reality. They're kidding themselves. I don't know what you made of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes last week, or what you thought of Mr. Preacher, our speaker in this book. I don't know whether he's the sort of person you'd like to invite round for a drinks party or nip out for a coffee with when you're feeling a bit low. He does sound like one of life's wet blankets, doesn't he? A bit of an Eeyore. A doom and gloom merchant. But you see, Mr. Preacher won't let us duck his conclusions by throwing those labels at him. He would say that Seligman has missed the point. You see, at the end of the day, optimists are irrational. Pessimists are the only realists. Someone said to me last week that they felt disillusioned after looking at the first chapter of Ecclesiastes. Well, Mr. Preacher does seem keen on shattering illusions. He thinks they're a dangerous basis for life. He thinks that instead of forming our life on that basis, we ought to have a good look at what we are basing our life on. It's a bit like that TV programme Grand Designs, isn't it? Where you usually get a couple who've got more money than sense. They buy a great pile of a building and start to do it up with the help of some crazed architect. They get the plans and they start the work. It all looks very impressive for the first 10 minutes of the programme, and then, yes, sure enough, they discover that the entire building is riddled with Death Watch beetle, and 95% of the timber will have to be cut out. Well, it's as if Mr. Preacher is wanting to cut out all of our faulty thinking and replace it with solid thinking instead. Replace it with wisdom and truth. You see, that's what he thinks life needs to be built on. Well, this week, as we turn to chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes that we had read for us, we discover that his research isn't just limited to the history books. No, he's engaged in pleasure also. If there is meaning to be found, perhaps it's to be found in doing the things that we enjoy. Perhaps fun will relieve the apparent absurdity of life. I wonder if that's where you'd say you are today. Looking for relief from the monotony of life. A life in which, as we saw last week, nothing changes, nothing satisfies, and nothing lasts. Well, if that's you, Mr. Preacher says he knows what it feels like. He's been there. And as we look around the world, those people aren't exactly in the minority, are they? Our culture is a culture obsessed with pleasure. The marketing and the advertising world bombards us constantly with offers of pleasure. The sociologists say that we get hit with 20,000 ideas or images promising pleasure each day. We just need to do X. We just need to buy Y. We just need to go to Z. Then we'll really be satisfied. So Mr. Preacher becomes a pleasure seeker. But as he does, he discovers the paradox of pleasure. And if you've got the piece of paper you handed on the way in, you'll see that's our first point. The paradox of pleasure. This is the research project we'd all like to do, the MBA in merriment, the PhD in pleasure. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1, would you? Chapter 2 and verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. You can get A-levels and degrees in almost anything these days. Media studies. Down in Plymouth, I hear you can do a degree in surfing. They call it surf science and technology, but I'm told it's surfing. And even these days, I believe some universities are offering courses in geography, advanced colouring to you and me. But I don't think any university has yet begun offering courses in pleasure. And Mr. Preacher says it's just as well. Because having done the course, at the end of the day, he says it's pointless. It doesn't provide the satisfaction that he seeks. Again, just like last week, right up front, he gives us his realistic assessment. The end of verse 1. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? Literally, what does this do? You see, it does nothing. It accomplishes nothing. It doesn't matter if it feels good pleasure doesn't work as the means, as the avenue for providing meaning in life. We can't quench our thirst for satisfaction by drinking in more and more pleasure. Vanity, futility, insanity. Yeah, now, I don't know how you react when somebody tells you that something doesn't work. My instinctive reaction is always to say, give it here, you're probably not using it in the right way. Well, just in case we're tempted to think that about Mr. Preacher, that you're just not doing pleasure in the right way, he goes on in verses 3 to 8 to give us the rigorous extent of his research. You see, this is not a man who couldn't find pleasure. Now, if there was a degree in it, Mr. Preacher wants us to know he's covered every part of the curriculum, every module. He's covered sensual pleasure, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, he's looked at laughter. It's mad. In the original, it's a play on words. It sounds like the Hebrew for it's mixed. You see, any happiness from humour is mixed because it doesn't last. So the next time you watch Peter Kay or Reddy Izzard, remember that all laughter rings a little hollow. Next, Mr. Preacher ponders pleasure, verse 2. This is a more upmarket word, a more profound sense of pleasure. It's highbrow culture. He'd have been a regular at Covent Garden and the RSC. He'd have his tickets for the next instalment of Wagner's Ring Cycle. But at the end of the day, there were only so many in tights singing in German that he could stomach. So next, verse 3, he dabbles in drink. Verse 3, I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. Literally, how to draw or stimulate my flesh, to lift his spirits. But a bottle tonight only results in a hangover tomorrow. And we know that, don't we? A few drinks may make us feel a little different, but the outside world, reality, it's still the same. It's unaffected today, tomorrow. Doesn't that speak to the Thursday night crowd here in the Wharf, heading out to obliterate their brains, the binge drinkers, the 24-hour drinking lobby? Doesn't it warn us? Don't look for an escape down a bottle. It won't last when we wake up. Next, verse 3, he fumbles with folly. He seeks how to lay hold of folly. Anything to avoid facing life. I guess today he'd be into drugs, a bit of ecstasy or cocaine at the weekend, or he'd be into some of those new extreme sports, running along the tops of tall buildings and skyscrapers, or riding the whitewater rapids. But the highs and the adrenaline rush, well, they don't hide the hollowness of life. You see, sensual indulgence doesn't work. So verses 4 to 6, he moves on to substantial projects. He gives full rein to his creative side and embarks on grand designs of his own. Verse 4, there's architecture. He builds houses. Horticulture, verse 4, he builds vineyards. Verse 5, gardens, parks, orchards with all kinds of fruit trees. All that kind of landscape gardening needs water. So verse 6, there's engineering too. Pools, irrigation channels. Everything is done well. He's the capability Brown of his day. But he's no philanthropist, is he, Mr. Preacher? This study of pleasure, there's no low-cost housing for the poor on his to-do list tomorrow. Now, do you see the repeated self-centeredness? The end of verse 4, he builds the houses and plants the vineyards for who? For himself. Verse 5, I made myself. Verse 6, I made myself. He does it all, and he does it for himself. He's making a world within a world, but a world without God. A world made by man and for man, but a world that is hollow and empty. You see, unlike God's world, Mr. Preacher can't look at his world and say, it is very good. Sensual pleasure doesn't work, substantial projects don't satisfy him, so what about serious power? Verses 7 and 8. Power has always set the adrenaline running, hasn't it? It's so seductive, it's what tempts the school bully, the prefect, the thug, the high-ranking police officer, the janitor, the CEO. Well, Mr. Preacher had power. He had power over people, verse 7. No shortage of slaves to staff his expanding empire, waiting people waiting on him hand and foot, there for him to use and abuse. Verse 7, power through property. He had more herds and flocks than anyone else. He was the dominant supplier in the cattle market, able to name his own price. And with that kind of power came real economic power, verse 8. Silver and gold galore. And there was also power through sex. Oh, we've already seen him enjoying his wine. Verse 8, he enjoys his song. And he doesn't stint when it comes to women either. Now, if it's an allusion to Solomon, and it may be, well, 300 wives, 700 concubines, they didn't do him any good, did they? It's been a rigorous research into pleasure, sensual indulgence, substantial projects, and serious power. And let's be honest, he does appear incredibly successful, doesn't he? All that he touches turns to gold. Vast achievements, fabulous wealth, fame and reputation. I wonder if you noticed that as Sue was reading it to us. Verse 9, he became great and surpassed all who were before him in Jerusalem. Hey, this is a man who's lived life better and celebrated life harder than anyone else. No one will outdo him in the Playboy Stakes. He did everything and he tried everything. Have a look at verse 10. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. No one and nothing was denied in his quest for pleasure, in his quest for the good life. If pleasure is going to work, then we'd expect it to work for this man, because he's tried it all. And as he's tried it, he hasn't lost his scientific objectivity, has he? His wisdom, verse 3, do you see? Right there in the middle of the verse. My heart still guiding me, literally leading me, driving me with wisdom. It may look like he's being pulled around in his pursuit of pleasure, but wisdom is still pulling him and leading him. You can see it again in verse 9. Also my wisdom remained with me. His conclusions are trustworthy. They'll be worth listening to. Because here's a man with more wisdom than anyone else. We saw that last week. And this week with more pleasure than anyone else. He's been there. He's got the t-shirt. This is a man who's experienced pleasure to its utmost. And we'd expect after all that pleasure, that he'd be satisfied, content, sated, certainly happy. And yet here's the real shock in verse 11. It is the paradox of pleasure. There is a morning after the night before. I don't know what you'd expect in verse 11, how you think it might end. Have a look at it. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, everything he'd done to study pleasure. And behold, at last I was happy and satisfied and content. Isn't it striking? After all that research into pleasure, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He may have been on cloud 9, but he comes to earth with a bump. When he considers all the effort that he's put into getting pleasure, when he analyses life, when he does the auditor's job, when he weighs it all up at the end of the day, the end of the month, the end of the year, we're back to chapter 1, verse 3 again, aren't we? What's the point? What's the point of pleasure? Nothing to be gained under the sun. Absurd, senseless, a waste of time. Undoubtedly enjoyable at the time. Fun to have that fleeting moment of triumph. But it's all too fleeting. 15 minutes of fame. And we know that in our own experience again, don't we? No matter how good the high, how big the bonus, how sumptuous the supper, how enjoyable the experience, it cannot deliver the good life. It cannot provide satisfaction. It cannot provide meaning in and of itself in this world. So what's the point of pleasure? Where's it getting us? Where's it leading us? What have we gained? And you see it in almost any biography you read these days. I've been reading Robbie Williams' biography recently, and it's a man emotionally scarred to bits. He produced that cover album of Frank Sinatra song, Swing When You're Winning, in an attempt to destroy his career just so he could have a break. Did you know that? Backfired, his best-selling album to date. He says, I've just scored another one of my own goals. He's a man who can't sleep in a house by himself. Terrified of the night, terrified of the dark, terribly lonely. You see it in somebody like Jason Robinson. He's honest enough to say what life was really like before he became a Christian. This is what he says of his heady days as a Wigan's rugby league star. I had looked for happiness from relationships, from cars, from alcohol, but nothing so far had fulfilled what I was searching for. I might be happy for a week, for 2 weeks, but it never lasted. I was chasing material things, a bigger house, a nicer car. I was never satisfied. They're not random examples. Kurt Cobain, Freddie Mercury, Michael Hutchence, Hunter S. Thompson. Now, they've all testified for the truth of Mr. Preacher's verdict. They've chased it all, but they had to face the post-mortem. The paradox of pleasure, the more you seek it, the less you find it. So Mr. Preacher wants to tear down our confidence in pleasure, but what does he want to put in its place? Where's his wisdom? Well, that's our second point. There are two glimmers of grace, two shafts of sunlight, if you like, to brighten up this otherwise gloomy assessment of pleasure. He's in no rush to provide us with quick and glib answers, but he does offer us these two glimmers of grace, two words of wisdom to help us live in a world that's absurd. First, he says, recognise a God-given certainty. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 15. Can you see what's certain? Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. The end of verse 16. How the wise dies just like the fool. Oh, wisdom may be better than folly, says Mr. Preacher. But be in no doubt, both the wise and the fool suffer the same ultimate fate. Both die. It doesn't really sound like a shaft of sunlight, does it? But he says we've got to remember that we're going to die. Because if we forget that, then we'll live as if we're invincible. And we're not. We will all die. As Bertrand Russell said, it is the ultimate statistic. One out of one dies. If we forget that we're going to die, then we'll live as if this world is all that there is to live for. And we saw last week that there is a world that's not under the sun, that's not under heaven. There is another world that is worth living for full-bloodedly and unreservedly. You see, centuries after Mr. Preacher came another preacher, a far greater preacher, one wiser than Solomon. But that preacher, Jesus, asked a similar question. He said, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Jesus came offering to bring life, extraordinary life, eternal life, life in the new creation. And he claimed to bring life without spin. He said many others had come to kill and steal and destroy, but he came to give life to the full. Wouldn't that be the business? Wouldn't that be worth investigating on that Christianity Explored course that's starting soon? And the second shaft of sunlight. Well, Mr. Preacher wants us to recognise a God-given crookedness. Flip back over the page to chapter 1 and verse 15. Why is the world so absurd? Chapter 1, verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. You see, the world's crooked. Oh, we're just creatures here. We can't straighten it out. And actually, we're part of the problem, aren't we? Because we're crooked too. We're fallen. We're not the people we were originally created to be. And as humanity rebelled against its creator, so we deserved and incurred his judgment. Flip forward to chapter 7. A couple of pages, chapter 7 and verse 13. And we can see that. Chapter 7, verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? You see, because we rebelled against his loving rule, he cursed the world. He made it crooked. And so it stands to reason that only God, the sovereign creator, can straighten out the mess in the world. Only the creator can recreate it. We can't do it. We're finite. We're fallen. We must recognise that. Because in one of the Bible's most beautiful ironies, God straightens out the mess in the world. He recreates it as he sends his son to die on a cross. To die a shameful, foolish death that has the power to rescue those who trust in it for salvation. Let's pray. Paul the Apostle writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Our gracious God, we thank you for your grace to us today in telling us the truth about this world and about pleasure, in straightening out the mess in this world. We thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross. Help us to die to ourselves and to live for Christ from now on, we pray, in his name. Amen. Next week, work. What's the point of work? I wonder if you've ever asked that question.